Good morning. Let's worship the Lord with our voices as we sing together hymn 162. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. Hymn 162, and let's stand to sing. Hymn 8, Blessed Savior, we adore thee, we thy love and grace proclaim. Hymn 8. And welcome to Hampton Park Baptist Church. As always, it's great to have you with us. And especially if you're visitors, we would love to have you fill out a card in the pew rack in front of you and drop that into the offering plate when it comes by later this morning. We value the fact that you've taken time to come and be with us. And we'd like to exchange the favor and visit with you unless you make a dramatic point that you don't want us to do that. But we do love having you here. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, which is our memory portion of Scripture for the month. We will cite the passage and say it together. 1 John 4, 10, 11. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another.
For the ladies, we would like to offer a way of streamlining at least one of the days of your week and perhaps helping you to be more involved with some ministries that would either take place here at Hampton Park or that could take place out of Hampton Park. Wednesday mornings at 9:30 is the ladies' Bible study, and there's normally a nursery offered at that time. What we'd like to do is to extend that nursery time from 9:30 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. What we're doing this for is so that you can come to that Bible study and then perhaps stay for the Wednesday morning prayer time, if you would like, that follows at 11:10. That's 10 minutes after 11. Perhaps you don't want to stay for that, but you would invite somebody to come with you to Bible study. You could then go out and have a lunch. Perhaps some ladies who are involved in an accountability group. I know there's at least one of those groups now. They could meet, and I believe they are planning to meet during that inner time there after the ladies' Bible study. You could go out to lunch with a friend that you brought to Bible study, however you'd like to do that. Then at 1 o'clock, we're having the ladies' outreach that normally took place in the past at 9:30 on Tuesday morning. We're moving that to Wednesday. One of the things that we want to help you do, and we certainly would like to do ourselves, is to integrate things that we're doing so that we can save some time. We hope that this might enable a few more ladies to look at the week and say, well, I can get several things done on one day. I don't have to go out more than one day. I can have that other day at home to do things that I need to do. We hope this will be a help to you. So if you'd like to come, make use of that nursery time, or if you don't have young children, make use of that all-in-one-day approach to doing things, then we would like to offer that to you. Now, one quick word. Cheryl Cooper says, and she's the lady in charge of the nursery, if you would like to put your children in for an extended period of time, that means beyond the ladies' Bible study time, you need to let her know one day ahead of time so she can prepare for that. If you let her know one day ahead, then you can feel free to use that. And may I put this in as gently as possible? This is not for you to go shopping at the mall while somebody watches your children. This is for you to use so that you can have some kind of a ministry that would be related to Hampton Park in some way or another. So please take note of that, ladies. We hope that'll be helpful. I've made a mistake I need to apologize for. The recent participation in the new move-in visits has increased and caught me off guard. We have no packets back there today. We'll have some more by Wednesday, but the little packets that we leave with the folks hang on the door if they're not home, there aren't any. You can still take a name and go visit someone. You can take it today, wait until Wednesday night to pick up your packet if you'd like. But my apologies, but there are no packets back there. But thank you. That's a great problem to have, that so many people are now involved that we're running out of materials before we normally would have. I praise the Lord for that. As you go out this morning, if you go out this side in the rear, there's another map back there. This is not a new move-in map. It's a big white one, but it's a different one. It has to do with, I don't like this term, but I'll use it because I don't know what other term to use, a canvassing approach, where you would go look at that map, say, I would like to go to every home in this area, and take that, and that would be yours. Maybe you and your family could do it. Maybe a couple of families could do that together. Another means of letting people in Greenville know that we're here. They can put your face, identify that with Hampton Park. We'll have some information, literature for you to give to them. If you think about it, stop by and take a look at that. We don't have the materials ready yet. We hope we will by next week, but at least you can take a look at the map if you'd like to. Finally, the sign-up sheets for the New York 2001 missions trip are back in the ministry area on the new move-in table. So if you know where that is, it's back in that corner. If you're interested in going, please sign up. We'd be glad to have you go with us to New York City this summer to share the gospel.
While Paul Wickensheimer comes for a special announcement, let me get a few in. This is like tag team wrestling almost with all the announcements. Pastor Yerrick was particularly concerned that you be keeping up with your listening and reading of the New Testament. I don't know what chart he uses to tell you where you ought to be. I know that I'm not on schedule. I don't know if I'm on or behind, but my son and I enjoy listening to those tapes on the way back and forth from school. And we want to encourage you to keep up with that. The Lord has used it in our lives. I know he's using it in yours. Also, I wanted to mention the training in ministry that will be beginning Monday evening, first and third Mondays of the month during the school year. You'll note there's an attention men preparing for the ministry that comes up tomorrow night. We'll be giving an overview of that program. We're hoping that this will become one of the major thrusts of our ministry here, given our location, that we can provide a completing, partnering with what men are getting in the classroom by giving them hands-on training and a chance to work through some things before they're actually out there, to actually have a ministry while they're in town here before they go somewhere else. And we'd appreciate your prayers for that, and we trust you men that are preparing for the ministry will avail yourself of the opportunity to be part of that. And then finally, let me mention for those of you that attended the Collins Building Fourth Sunday series on Jonah and are intending to do so for the remainder of those three Sundays that remain, we would like to have a volunteer choir for that service down there. We have sign-up sheets in the lobby at the receptionist desk, and if you would just sign your name there and then mark soprano, alto, tenor, bass, SATB, or if you don't know, DK, that will be fine. We'll be able to figure it out. But if you would like to participate in that, would you please sign up? What we'll plan to do is have a rehearsal at 4:30 on that particular Sunday down there. We don't want to take away from the choir up here, but we do want to use the resources, human resources that we have to make that service as good as possible.
We have much to be thankful for in Hampton Park. We consider this is our 61st anniversary month here. We've been here at this location since 1970. Back in 1990, the church became debt-free. Also, this is the 38th year of our pastor's ministry in this place. What a milestone when you consider our church has been here 61 years, and we're on our second pastor. Not too many churches can be that thankful. But what I really wanted to mention to you today, and that is another milestone that's coming up the end of April. The last Sunday of April, April the 29th, is our pastor's 75th birthday. He doesn't look 75, I know by the looks on your face, does he? But we'd like to do a little something to recognize him that last Sunday in April, April the 29th. Let's make that just a time of appreciation day for our pastor. If you could write a little note or write a card or do something along those lines and leave that at the reception desk that day or even before and just put a little note on it, B. He gets a lot of notes given to him, but if there's a B on the outside of the card or the note, that'll let us know that we'll put that aside and hold it until the end of April, April the 29th. Also, one other thing that's a burden for a pastor in his ministry here, and that is for us to be able to complete the activity center. He's mentioned that over and over, and he's very careful not to push too hard or to make too many announcements about that. But someone came up with the idea, and I can't take credit for it, but we talked about it in the finance committee recently, and they approved it, would be the idea of let's have a special gathering of funds to honor pastor and his years of ministry for the Lord in this place. And if we could give $1 for each year, that would be $75. And as Pastor would say, this is not to come out of your regular giving. If you can do above and beyond that $75. So think about that. Maybe you can't. Maybe you're a younger person and you say, well, maybe my brothers and sister and I can go together and we can give $75 for this effort for the Activity Center. We're, as you know, we're a little over $1.2 million out of about a $2.4 million effort. So it's a big undertaking, but we think it's a very needed part of the ministry here. So many different parts of the ministry are just anxious for this building to be constructed. And I think this would be a blessing for Pastor to see some type of a fundraising effort to come in for this effort. So we'll not only have the cards and notes that last Sunday in April, but we'll do something that we'll let him know about as far as a special offering that comes in between now and then. You can designate it with your check or with your offering envelope as you put it in the offering between now and then. But we certainly do thank the Lord for Pastor Yerrick and his wife and the ministry that they've had here these many years. We have much to be thankful for, as I say. But as we take just one day out of a busy year to show a little appreciation to the Lord for his efforts here, I hope that you'll see fit to join in this. Thank you.
The service tonight down in the Collins Building will be the family life topic, and Pastor Lehman will be speaking at that one. Pastor Connie will be speaking at both of our services in this auditorium today. That ladies' Bible study is at 9:15 instead of 9:30, so make sure you remember that, ladies, for this Wednesday as we start that. And then Tuesday evening is our ladies' missionary, Chris Hess, will be speaking to the ladies Tuesday evening, so don't forget that. We have several prayer requests in the hospital. Elsie Nicklow is in the hospital. She had hip surgery last Wednesday. Dick Lucas was able to go home, so we're thankful for that. He was in and had an MRI. Darren Christ went in for some tests and had some complications, but he is back in a regular room now, and hopefully he can go home tomorrow. Carl Erickson was taken back to National Health Center with a severe back injury, so let's be praying for Carl. And then this next few weeks, we have some tests. Nona Patterson will have a catheterization this Tuesday. Betty Bond has knee surgery Wednesday. And then Joyce Howard-Hamer has outpatient surgery for carpal tunnel on Wednesday as well. We want to continue to remember the Kinky family, Inez especially, with the loss of her mother this past week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning and want to thank you for being able to meet together. We thank you that you have provided a way for us to come before your presence directly in prayer this morning because of the shed blood of Christ, that we can come into the Holy of Holies before you. Lord, we look forward to the message this morning from your word. We pray that you would challenge our hearts through that, that you would convict us, encourage us, that your word would be the sword in our hearts. We pray for these that have physical needs. For those that are in the hospital now, Lord, we know it can get discouraging. May you encourage them, help them to know that you put them through testing to make them stronger, to bring them closer to yourself. And for these that have surgeries to look forward to, may they again trust fully in you. We pray that you would bless the offering. May it be used to glorify your name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
take your hymn books once again. Hymn 239. Long ago I saw my Savior bearing shame upon the tree. It is finished. Just the first stanza, hymn 239, and let's stand to sing. For the benefit of those who will hear this service on radio, and for those of you sitting in the pew who are not quite sure where you are at this moment, you're at Hampton Park Baptist Church, and God's preacher this morning will be Pastor Drew Conley.
Thank you.
As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. I cannot conceive it, but oh, I believe it. God's love and grace is so magnificent that it takes the Spirit of God and the extraordinary working of God for us to believe it. Thank you, Jennifer, for that ministering in song. It fits so beautifully with our consideration this morning from Genesis chapter 28. How do you somehow convey how marvelous is God's gift of salvation? How do you communicate what man cannot conceive so that those that are lost will believe? In an age of grasping for pleasure and power and happiness in all the wrong places, what will arouse a soul to its greatest need and to its highest purpose? That is the frustration of those who bear the gospel to the lost. But that frustration is answered. If we could but lift the veil to see the workings of God in the hearts of men and women and children, to awaken their consciences and call them to Himself, how different our view would be of what is going on around us. How more confident we would be in the promise that if we sow seed, weeping, we shall doubtless come again, bearing the sheaves of harvest with us. How different would be the perspective of our own lives if we had some concept of what all God is doing, even when we least deserve it. The Scriptures, time and time again, provide us insight into those spiritual realities behind the veil, behind what is going on in the turmoil and drudgery of our daily lives. And perhaps most beautifully, it's demonstrated in the lives of the patriarchs. One great preacher comments that we find there God's grace persisting even in weakness and failure. And that is particularly true as we look at the life of Jacob. Of all the patriarchs, Jacob has to be one of the most unlikely candidates for the kingdom of God that you could possibly choose. His life story is a remarkable testimony to the far-reaching grace of God despite the scheming self-effort of man. Strengthens the resolve of those who long for the gospel to find root in the hearts of people, but find so few seemingly receptive to it, to know that God is at work, even in the lives of those who seem oblivious to it. It offers hope to the soul that is tangled in sin and self-effort, that even he might find salvation before it is too late and life is done. From Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22, I want to speak to you this morning on God's grace toward an unconverted man. Before we look at the scripture passage, I want to do something a little unconventional. I want you to look at your watch. My watch says 11 minutes after 11. I don't preach 20-minute sermons. Neither does Pastor Yerrick. And we're here for the Word. And so I'm not going to preach a 20-minute sermon when the Scripture deserves more. Now, I'm not going to preach an hour either, for those of you that are worried. But we'll go for the usual 30. But I just want to settle that right now, because I don't want anyone going out and say, well, Pastor Conley, every time he preaches, he goes long. I didn't and I won't go long today. We know what went long. The announcements. And I was part of that too, so I guess I have to bear some blame. But I just want to clarify that for those that might hang me in effigy for burning their roast or something like that. All right, now that that's clear, we can get down to business. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. He took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. God's grace to an unconverted man. It is my belief as we read the story of Jacob that at this point he does not know the Lord. And I would have you notice with me some of the marks of Jacob as an unconverted man. Some say that Jacob, because his grandfather and father knew the Lord, that Jacob must have. He surely had to know the Lord. But it's clear from the biblical record of Jacob's life that he knew of Jehovah's presence, of his existence. He knew of God's work in the lives of his father and his grandfather. But it is also clear as you read his story that it's not until he wrestles with God at Peniel that he gives himself to have a personal relationship with God. It is at that point that he undergoes a profound spiritual change in his life that gives him a new spiritual identity and marks the beginning of saving faith in the Lord and a walk with him. But at this point in Jacob's life, as an unconverted man, Jacob is not even thinking about God. You know, we talk about what we think about, and as you read the words of Jacob in the scripture, you don't find him talking about God up until this point. Only once does the scripture record as referring to God at all, and that's in chapter 27 and the verse 20. It says, Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it, that is the venison, so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. So here you have the one instance in which he mentions God. Jacob calls the Lord, thy God. And the first time he mentions the Lord, it's in the midst of a lie. He refers to Isaac's God to help cover up for the fact that he's lying to his father. Marks of an unconverted man. In the 20 years he worked for his father-in-law Laban, he never mentions God till he wants to leave and go back to Canaan. And then he doesn't refer to God as his God. His wives talk of the Lord with all the struggles of barrenness and of childbearing, but not Jacob. He never refers to the Lord as his God until you reach Genesis chapter 33 and verse 20. We're going to be looking at that this evening. It says he erected there, and that's at Shechem, an altar and called it Eloah Israel. That means God is the God of Israel. And you remember Israel was his new name. Contrast that with the chapter we've read here verse 21. He says, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And that teaches me something about the way God works with people and about where they are spiritually. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. There are many people that know about God. There are much fewer that know God. There's a difference between being taught the truth of God and experiencing it for yourself. Christ's work on the cross, toward which the Old Testament looks, and back for which we look when we celebrate the Lord's table, as we'll do this evening. Christ's work on the cross was all about reconciling mankind to God, bringing man back into that relationship of knowing God and enjoying God and thereby glorifying God forever. In our natural state, we're alienated from God. We don't have that relationship. And a person may be religious, he may know about God, he may have a family that knows about God and even family members that know God, but unless he has a relationship personally with God, he is not yet a converted man. The work of Christ has not been made effectual yet in his life. According to Romans 4, Abraham was saved by faith, by trusting God. James demonstrates that that was a faith that works, a faith that was alive. You see, Abraham was not saved by birth. He wasn't saved by family connection. He wasn't saved by covenant ceremony. He was saved because he put personal faith in God, in God's word, and entered into a relationship with him. You see, there are many sons of Israel that are not Israelites indeed because they have no faith in and no consequent devotion to Israel's God. In fact, John the Baptist, as he introduces the ministry of Jesus Christ and helps prepare the soil, he says in Matthew 3:9, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. God's existence and God's favor in Jacob's life have not yet changed Jacob's basic character. That character embodied him in his name, Jacob, meaning supplanter, deceiver, schemer. He's still earthbound in his thinking. He's still self-reliant in his method. He has no relationship, no personal relationship with God, though he's greatly privileged. He's part of the covenant family. If we were to transpose him into our community, he would have grown up in fundamentalist circles. He would have perhaps gone to a Christian school. Maybe his dad is the principal or the pastor. He has had great benefit from God in his life, but as yet, God is still his father's God, not his own. But God breaks in on him. So we looked at the marks of an unconverted man. Consider the grace of the saving God. Grace, first of all, that Jacob was even born into a family that knows God. Think how few of those there were in the earth. It's very easy for us in this particular community to consider that such communities as this, like this, exist many places, and that it's easy to go around the world and find many that know the Lord. And the fact is, as you get older and as you travel more, you realize it's a rare thing for this many people to be gathered together who know the Lord. And it's also very possible that those that gather together in our midst do not actually know him. They know the culture of the Lord. They are among the family of those who know the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. It was the connection of this family with the Messiah that would come, that would bring blessing not only to them, but to all the families of the earth. We heard, in fact, God reiterate that covenant that he had made with Abraham. And so you have first God's grace, God's unmerited favor shown to Jacob by the promises that he gave to Jacob. Isaac's wife had been barren. Isaac was the one through whom God promised to fulfill his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. And God opened her womb and gave her Jacob and Esau. And it was to Jacob that God gave these ancestral promises. In Genesis 25:23, the Lord said to Rebekah, Jacob's mother, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, the one people shall be stronger than the other people, the elder shall serve the younger. And of course, you know the whole sordid tale, how Jacob bought Esau's birthright for a bowl of soup in chapter 25, how he steals the blessing of the firstborn in chapter 27. We know that that blessing was irreversible. It was reiterated by Isaac, his father, in the first part of chapter 28. But that blessing originally came from God. In all his scheming, in all his sin, still there was this blessing in his life that God was giving. It was conferred upon him as God had promised, but nonetheless, because of his own sin and trickery, it produced a bitterness of soul. You have to look at the state he's in now. Jacob got what he wanted. He got the birthright. He got the blessing. But at what tremendous cost to his conscience and to his family? Do you realize that he would never, ever again see his mother? When he left after this deceitful scheme that he and his mother worked out, he never saw her again. For 20 years, he would live apart from his family until he was finally reunited with his brother. And even then, he would dread the meeting. At this point, Jacob seems to have lost the very things he tried to gain. He tried to gain the family blessing. He tried to gain the family inheritance. And in so doing, in doing it in a scheming way, here he is, an outcast from his family. It looks as if he's ruined everything because of his method of trying to get done what God had promised him. He's the heir of God's promise. And yet, in the words of one preacher, because of his criminal impatience and sinful strategy, he is now hated by his brother and banished from his childhood home. His sin has found him out, and he can't help but feel that he himself has been the architect of his present lonely, destitute, and perilous condition. How well that describes a person who realizes he is becoming progressively entangled in his own sin, in his own self-effort, in his own effort to get ahead. Of all the inheritance, of all the blessing, according to his reminiscences in Genesis 32:10, all he had at this point was the staff in his hand. It looks like he's lost everything. What a picture of a man mercifully blessed by God, yet trying to do everything on his own, and in so doing, gets deeper and deeper into trouble. Not until Jacob starts trusting God to bless him will he start to gain the freedom from always trying to scheme his own success. A life of self-sufficiency is a life of trouble. It's a life that really doesn't give God the credit that he deserves. As an old man, Jacob would recall in his testimony to Pharaoh, Genesis 47:9, the days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And I have not attained into the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. He had learned that doing it his way was the hard way. And he had that blessing of the promises of God. Second, God showed his grace in the providential dealings of God. You look at Jacob now and you say, well, you blew it. That's the end of your blessing. You've gone your own way. You've messed it up. But that's when he has this dream. That's when God reiterates, despite everything Jacob's done, I'm still going to bless you. I'm still going to bless you. I'm still going to bring you to a place in your life where you can be blessed. The providential dealings of God. What did God do in Jacob's life? Well, throughout the years of Paddan Aram, they're working for Laban. God will bless him with children and wealth and protection. Thereby, Jacob grows to realize God's gracious hand on him alongside of his own unworthiness to receive that kind of favor. But it's not until Jacob's brought back to this very place, geographically and spiritually, fearing for his life and the life of his family, when he's about to face Esau after many years, that he finally makes God his chief desire. He finally recognizes God as the source of well-being, and it's then that Jehovah becomes his God. Right now, he's not there yet. And so we're told in verse 11 that he lighted upon a certain place. Literally, he chanced upon it. It just happened by chance. Moses is writing tongue in cheek. It's kind of like when Ruth chanced upon the field of Boaz. Ruth was going to be in the messianic line. God had some interest in this, and God used chance to get his will done. So Jacob lights upon a certain place by chance. It tells us that there are no accidents in God's economy. Even those things that seem accidents, that seem by chance, God weaves them together for good to those that are his. Jacob does not know it, but he has an ordained appointment with God this night. You know, Jacob's life shows how God providentially blesses all mankind, even when they're not aware of it. You think of God's blessing of creation and conscience. The heavens declare the glory of God. Our conscience tells us that we'll be accountable to Him. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We're all subjected to vanity in the earth. The curse of sin on the earth. Why did God do that? In hope. So we turn our eyes heavenward. The troubles and the trials, the dissatisfaction, the restlessness is all calculated to drive us to God. What about those disasters of nature like this terrible earthquake? Individual and country disasters. What are they for? Will they illuminate God's great power at the same time man's great frailty? And they make an eloquent case for man's need to prepare for eternity because he doesn't know when his vapor of a life is suddenly going to be over just like that. God's goodness leads men to repentance. He establishes the boundaries of nations. He brings about their rise and fall that they might seek the Lord. He's given us the light of His Word. He's given us the glorious light and life of His Son. That one shining moment in human history when all mankind could see for themselves in flesh and blood what God is like. God has been gracious in so many ways. 1,001 interventions, some minute, some gigantic, that turn a person's thoughts Godward. That's the way He dealt with Jacob. But then He gives Jacob something more, and that is the revelation of God. There's no evidence whatsoever to this point that Jacob had ever seriously thought one moment about God. His life has no marks of godliness. His goals, his perceptions are self-centered and worthy. God is a tool to be used and nothing more. But now he's all alone. He's cut off from his family by his own conniving. He's fearful of Esau's revenge. He's uncertain what he will find when he reaches Haran. He's weary from the journey. He is asleep. He's finally in a position that God can do something in his life. He's quit trying. He's sleeping. Reminds me of the verse that says, "Be still. Just be still. And know that I am God." God breaks in on his life while he's sleeping and speaks directly to him. It demonstrates to us what we find throughout Scripture, that man does not seek God. It is God that seeks man. Adam and Eve are hiding, guilt-ridden over their sin, and God cries out, "Adam, where art thou?" Abraham is living in the Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping idols, and God calls him out. Moses is chosen as a child. He's brought face to face with God in the desert. These men were what they were because God laid hold of them when they weren't looking for Him. We all are like sheep that have gone astray. There is none, says the Scripture, that seeks after God. But God seeks after us. In this case, He uses a dream. As you read the Scriptures, you find that He uses dreams even for pagan people, those least advanced in their spiritual understanding. It shows us that God's grace is such that He has an infinite variety of means to speak to the unconverted heart. He's never at a loss for words. He's never at loss for a vehicle to send to the mind of man His truth. And I wish we could take another 30 minutes this morning and I could just relate to you some of the just extraordinary things that God has done to jerk people into awareness that He does exist and to make them start looking at His revelation. In this case, with Jacob, he does it in a dream. In this dream, God reveals to Jacob the reality of things not seen, the promises of things hoped for. He shows him the constant interaction between heaven and earth. Those two, that invisible world and the visible world. He causes to dawn in this worldly, self-absorbed man that God's presence surrounds him and protects him, though that man may be oblivious to it all. He begins to show Jacob that the ultimate confidence, ground of confidence, is in the character of the living God, not in himself. A number of years ago, I read a little book that really was life-changing as far as my approach to ministry and the pulpit ministry, called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. And the writer said, people are starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give this diagnosis for their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. So it was with Jacob. God will continue to speak to Jacob. Jacob will hear and respond. Not until Peniel, though, does he finally trust God for his own. He stopped thinking of God as someone to be used and start thinking of God as someone to serve. I want you to consider the summary of the message God gave to him in that dream. It's really astonishing. You would expect God to send him a message of judgment and rebuke. He's certainly deserving of it. Instead, God gives blessing. You know, it's one thing to steal a blessing and then have your father give in to the reality of the situation and confirm it. It's quite another for the God of heaven himself to ratify that blessing, that it is from him, whatever the human sin and frailty may have done. It gives you insight into the character of God. He has every right to consign every single one of us to hell. He has every right to offer us no hope and no prospect. And yet, while we were enemies of Christ, he died for us. While we were running from God, he sought us. God is a marvelous God. His love is astounding. I cannot conceive it, but by God's Spirit, I believe it. Would you look, thirdly, at the reaction to God's intervention? In verses 16 to 22, Jacob awakes out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not, and he was afraid. How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. First, there's astonishment. He awakes to God's real presence. Surely the Lord is in this place. Well, guess what, Jacob? He's been there all along. And I knew it not. It's just starting to dawn on him that God is always near, that God was not confined to his parents' home, that God is not shut up in the church meeting house or quarantined to Sundays. God is not banished to some parts of the world. God is not a cultural thing. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his direction. And so it only follows that living a life neglectful of him is to ignore the prime reality of God. Where can you go from his presence? Where will you flee? Where will you hide yourself? God is there. Second, besides astonishment, there's fear. How dreadful is this place, he said, being afraid. Being close to God scares him. It's not merely the fear of reverence for his almighty power and his overwhelming grace. We want to never lose that. But it's this dread of God that makes him feel profoundly uncomfortable. It makes him feel too accountable, too much in danger. He responds this way because he doesn't yet enjoy a loving relationship with God that exults in God's power instead of being alarmed by it. But it is the appropriate response if you're not right with God yet. Our God's a consuming fire. He's afraid to trust himself to God in submission. He's uneasy about how God will use his power in his life and how many a person there is that struggles with that. Well, if I submit to God, I don't know what he's going to do with me. I don't know where he's going to send me. I don't know if I can trust him. Well, if you're in that state at this point, you just don't understand how good the character of God is yet. But as God deals with you in grace, you'll come to it. Third, he responds in worship. Verse 18, he rose up early in the morning, took a stone and put it that he had used for his pillows. He set it up for the pillar and poured oil on the top of it. Verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. It's the first recorded religious act of Jacob. But will you notice the consecration of a place and not yet of the person of himself? It is the place that he considers sacred. He has yet to realize that he himself ought to be devoted to God. The true God needs no place. As Paul said to those in Athens, God needs no temple built with hands. Do you really think God needs anything that man can do for him? He's infinite in his power to do anything. He doesn't need me to build an altar for him. In fact, sometimes we, I think, have kind of a weak concept of God when we're always talking about and inviting men to come and like he's dependent on us for something. When a man comes to God, he bows the knee. He finally recognizes the Lord of heaven and earth. God doesn't need me. He loves me. And God doesn't need me to do something for him. He wants me to respond to his love and find rest by trusting in him. See, Jacob has adopted a religious perspective here, but religion is no substitute for a vital relationship with God. It's striking that hundreds of years later, in this very place, Bethel, Jeroboam the first will set up the worship of the golden calf in the name of Jehovah for political advantage. It would be a religious service there, but no relationship with the true God. You also see Jacob's reaction of bargaining. Verse 20, he vows a vow saying, if God will be with me, if he will keep me in the way that I go, give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. God's already promised all this in the dream. In other words, if God's telling me the truth, if God's not a liar, if God will provide what he says he's going to provide, then he'll be my God. He doesn't yet quite understand, does he? And yet how indicative of what our attitude to God so often is. Our view of God is often too low. And Jacob here reveals some doubts about God's promises and the reliability of God's goodness. His main concerns are what? Food, clothing, and safety. Exactly those things that Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, you're not to seek after, you're not to worry about. You're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and those things will be added unto you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. Those aren't the most important things. God will take care of that. He knows you have need. Jacob hadn't come to that. What does Christ say? For these are the things that the nations seek after. This is characteristic of unconverted people to be worried about those things all the time. Everyone needs these things, but they're byproducts of walking with God. Your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. It's God that created you to be dependent on them so that you could trust Him to provide Him. Hymn writer has written, he called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. He calls in promises. He calls in providence. He calls in special revelation. 4,000 years have come and gone. Life after life, generation after generation, the struggle is the same. The need is the same. And God is the same. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is a fount. No one has trusted unavailing. No one has come and been denied. Say, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Find rest for your soul. Recognize the blessing of God even before you know Him personally, and then trust Him as your Savior. This evening, we're going to have the sequel to this. I find in my own soul a frustration about it. Well, I want to see how this resolves, and that's what we'll look at this evening in the transformation of a soul. But I would invite you this morning, if you've recognized the marks of Jacob on your own life, You may be religious, but you realize you have no relationship with God. You never trusted Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We would invite you to come as the invitation is given. This morning we're going to do something a little different from usual. Rather than turning to a hymn and having you sing, in just a moment we're going to stand and I'm going to have the choir sing what they sang earlier in the service. And let that be our invitation. Pastoral staff will be down here at the front to greet you, to pray with you, give you any help that you might need. Of course, we'd be available after the service as well. But we would invite you to come and trust the God who shows grace even to unconverted people like Jacob, like you, like me. Won't you come? Let's stand, please, with a brief word of prayer first. Father, I pray that you would continue your work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, help us to get such a vision of who you are that we abandon ourselves and trust of you. You certainly deserve it. In Christ's name. Marvelous. wonder-working power. We pray you'd continue to work in hearts here. May those who understand the gospel cry out, Lord, save me. May those who do not cry out, Lord, make it clear to me. We pray you would do your wonder-working, powerful work of grace in them. In Christ's name and for his glory, amen. All right, we want to sing one stanza of 158, Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound. Just one stanza. And then you'll be dismissed. Thank you for your attention this morning. And just think how good lunch is going to be. And I trust the Lord will continue to bless you with the consideration this morning. Grace, 'tis a charming sound.